Some of you came here today and your life is fairly easy. And you've said, you know, life is pretty good, pretty straightforward. I enjoy life. Life is good. I don't have many problems. That's not most of us, though. And if that's you, God bless you. Most of us find life extraordinarily difficult. There are bills to pay. There are time schedules and crunches that we just can't keep. There are stressors in our relationship. There are stressors in our jobs, with our neighbors. You name it, it's difficult. Life is extraordinarily difficult. And then, if you're a Christian, you add Christianity to the mix. When Jesus comes in, we think, as American Christians, Jesus has come and he saved me from my sins. So, life is going to get easier, right? Wrong. Life just went from extraordinarily difficult to absolutely impossible. The Christian life is impossible. Jesus commands us to do absolutely impossible things. Love your enemies. Completely and utterly impossible. It is. He has called you to give your life over to him, to sacrifice yourself, take up your cross daily and follow Jesus. Utterly impossible to do. Walk in humility. Consider others better than yourselves out of humility. There are some people I can look at and go, yeah, okay. I can figure, you know, those people, I can be that humble. There's other people? No. No. No way. I can't do it. Utterly impossible. Jesus has called Christians to live to an utterly, completely bizarre sexual ethic. Sexual expression only within monogamous marriage. Period. That's it. Do you realize that all throughout the centuries, the last 2,000 years and even before then, the Judeo-Christian sexual ethic has always been made fun of, has always been mocked, has always been called bizarre and weird. We've only lived in a bubble for 100 years, so right now what's going on, we feel, you know, this is odd. No, that's the way Christians and believers have had to live for thousands of years. And it's utterly impossible, by the way. That's why people make fun of it. Really? You're committed to one person for the rest of your life? That's the only person that, yeah, that's it. Weird! Utterly, not just weird, impossible. And to make matters worse, what does Jesus command? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Yeah, that one's easy. Utterly, completely impossible. Why does Jesus command us to do the impossible? Why does Jesus command the impossible? We can't do it. I can't do it. I have failed on all those things. You have failed on all those things. Why does Jesus command the impossible? We pick up the story in Matthew 14, starting in verse 13. Jesus, as you recall, was just bitterly rejected by his own hometown, including his own family. And not only that, to add injury to insult, he found out that John the Baptist, his forerunner, the greatest prophet who ever lived, had been beheaded by a dirty old man. He was also the king, but he was still a dirty old man. So in the midst of Jesus' grief, this is where we find him. Verse 13, when Jesus heard about it, the beheading of John the Baptist, he withdrew from there by a boat to a remote place to be alone. When the crowds heard this, they followed him on foot from the towns. As he stepped ashore, he saw a huge crowd, felt compassion for them, and healed their sick. When evening came, the disciples approached him and said, "This place is a wilderness, and it is already late. Send the crowds away so they can go into the villages and buy food for themselves." So Jesus is grieving himself, the loss of his cousin, his friend. He's grieving. He tries to go to grief, so he goes to an isolated place, and the crowds follow him. Massive crowds. He feels compassion for them. He doesn't get a chance to grieve. He has to work. And so he does. And evening comes. The disciples do what all the rest of us would say. Hey, it's late. There's nothing here. It's a wilderness. We can't find food and make food, so send the crowds away so they have something to eat. You know what this stress is like. How many of you are the primarily responsible person for Thanksgiving in your household? Yeah. Yeah, my wife's raising her hand. She's like, yeah, me. Not me. I am the primary instigator in Thanksgiving for our household. It is stressful. It is incredibly stressful. It's not just a matter of, okay, we've got to have this amount of food, and then your family calls up and says, oh, we're bringing like three more people, or they say, hey, I have friends who, you know, they have nobody in the area. Can they come? Yeah, of course they can. It's not just a matter of, okay, we have to make sure we have enough food for them. Now it's a matter of, where in the world are they going to sit? There's nowhere to sit. We've lost room in our whole house. You know, this isn't Southern California. We can't have Thanksgiving outside. There is snow on the ground. You don't have to freeze the turkeys to get them at Myers. They come that way. They're already there. It is incredibly stressful to feed people. It really is. Imagine if I came to you. If you had to go feed, oh, I don't know, all of downtown Traverse City right now. Who's signing up for that? Okay, you can get 11 friends. It costs money. It takes time to plan that kind of food. And then to distribute the food. It's impossible. It's utterly impossible. So they say they do what all the rest of us do. All right, send them away. Let them go fend for themselves. It's like potluck. You know, let's do potluck Thanksgiving. Everyone brings something. Bring your own chair. Bring your own food. Or maybe a floor mat because we might run out of room. Just everybody bring something yourself. That makes sense, right? Makes perfect sense to me. Verse 16. They don't need to go away, Jesus told them. You give them something to eat. What? Jesus commands them. This isn't a suggestion. He doesn't say, well, maybe you guys should think about giving them something to eat. In the Greek, which I don't like to throw that out all that often, because I think our English translations are good, but this is in the imperative mood. That means it is a command. The translation could easily say, I command you to give them something to eat. What? Jesus, that's utterly impossible. Many of you mature Christians have struggled with Jesus' impossible commands. I'll spoil the ending of Matthew for you. He tells us, go make disciples of all nations. It is a command to the church. It is also a command to you as an individual. Do you know how many nations there are in the world? Anybody know? Throw out a number. 188. 195, or 196 if you include Thailand. You were close. And that's just if you slice it that way. I mean, if you break it down into people groups, it's even further. There's 400, 500, 600. I don't know. It depends on who's slicing up the numbers. The numbers are massive. Jesus didn't just say, hey, go make disciples of all the people in your neighborhood. That's hard enough. Go make disciples of all the people in your county. That's impossible. Go make disciples of all the people in your nation. Are you kidding me? I can't possibly do that. But he commands it. He commands it to us as a body of Christ, as the church. He commands it to you as an individual. Utterly impossible. Why does Jesus command the impossible? You give them something to eat. You're crazy. It can't be done. Verse 17, the disciples respond the way any of us would. But we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish here, they said to him. And I'm pretty sure those 2 fish weren't whales. We have 5 loaves and 2 fish. We can't do it. You understand this. Jesus commands you to go share the gospel with someone incredibly difficult. He commands us to give sacrificially, financially, to the things that he cares about. He commands us to sacrificially give our time. And we look at Jesus and say, I have no money, and I have zero time. I have negative time. In fact, I only sleep 6 or 5 hours or 4 hours a day because I'm taking care of the family, and I'm trying to work and pay the bills, and I have no time for myself. I have negative time, Jesus. I have nothing. And you feel that crunch. It's utterly impossible. Utterly impossible. We understand the disciples. We have nothing. How many disciples are there in his main crowd? 12. Is 5 loaves of bread and 12 fish enough for them? Or 2 fish? No. No. We don't even have enough food for ourselves, Lord. We have nothing for ourselves. And you want us to feed them? Forget it. We can't do it. Why does Jesus command the impossible? Verse 18. Bring them here to me, Jesus said. Then he commands the crowds to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looked up to heaven. He blessed them. He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. Everyone ate and was filled. Then they picked up 12 baskets full of leftover pieces. Now those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So, it's an absolute miracle. Bring them here to me. I think there's a little bit of humor here too. What does he command the disciples to do? His closest followers. All right, you, feed the crowds with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes you have. Do it. It's impossible. And what does he tell the crowds? Not his closest followers, just they're kind of following him physically. What does he do? He commands them, it says, commands them, sit down. Oh, if I'm the disciple, can I have their job? Right? Please, just command. That's so easy. No, you're going to do what I tell you to do. Oh. So he takes all this bread and he starts, I mean, he's just standing there, dividing it up. And the disciples can't take it out by basketfuls to the crowds that are sitting down fast enough. He's just dividing all this stuff that everybody's eating. A little note that has very little to do with the sermon, but I wanted to point out. The last, verse 21 says, now those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Modern scholars will often hear go, oh man, see how sexist the Bible is. I don't know why they're suddenly surfers. See how sexist the Bible is, dude. They're just so sexist. They didn't care about the men, the women and children. All they cared about were the dudes. What is so wrong with that? All right. Here's what's happening in this text, though. It says, you got to remember context here. It says 5,000 men besides women and children. Okay, who's writing this gospel? Matthew, one of the disciples of Jesus. He was a tax collector, right? He was a product of his own culture. In their culture, in the first century, they cared, and not just Judeo-Christian culture, the first century, they cared nothing for women and children. Nothing! Women and children didn't matter. So here are these disciples, and they're following Jesus around. Yeah, they're following him. They're his disciples, but they're a far way off in their sanctification process. And so they're learning as they're going. And so they're products of their culture, and so they're there. Wow, there's a lot of people here. Let's count them. You know, there's, look, 5,000 men. Wow, because that's all they would have done in their culture. But afterwards, Matthew isn't writing this down as it's happening. He writes this down a few years later. After he's walked with the Master, after Jesus has died for our sins and rose again, after Jesus has ascended into heaven and sent God the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of him and every other believer, after Jesus has sternly rebuked them for not caring about children, let the little ones come to me, for the kingdom of God belongs to them, after he sternly rebuked them for caring nothing for women and inviting women to be his disciples, now that Matthew's writing this down, this is how I read it. I think this is the correct interpretation. Now those who ate were about 5,000 men. There were also women and children there, but we were too idiotic to record them down. Because if he didn't care about women and children, he would have just said there were 5,000 men, period. But him putting down there was women and children and saying we were morons and we didn't care about the people that God cared about. This would have been incredibly modern and scandalous for Matthew's original audience to hear. Who cares about the women and children? Who cares? Who cares if there were women and children there? God cares. They're made in the image of God, and they are equal in God's sight. But Jesus does this amazing thing. He is standing there dividing all of this bread up. I want to ask you a question, though. Who worked harder during this miracle, Jesus or the disciples? I picture Jesus is just standing there. He's handing out bread. He's just breaking the bread up, putting it in baskets, right? What do the disciples have to do? They got to wait tables. They got to take the baskets. And Jesus is like, come on, guys. Come on. Chop, chop. Come on. Hurry up, hurry up. Let's go, guys. Come on. Hey, there's 12 of them. There is, 8,000, 10,000 people there. Come on, guys. Chop, chop. Make sure the kids get enough. Make sure the women get enough. Don't just feed the men. And they're going, and they're going, and they're going, and they're going, and they're going. Exhausted. Completely and utterly. Jesus is just standing there doing this. They're having to run a marathon. By the way, how many baskets were left over? 12. Why was there 12 baskets left over? One for each disciple. You guys have food too. I think the disciples worked harder than Jesus here. So he does this amazing miracle, and they are the ones who are exhausted. You know what this is like. Some of you who've run VBS before. And by the way, we're not doing VBS this year, but I think next year, as we have our elders and deacons in a row and start getting more structured here, and we give the church more opportunity to serve, I think we'll probably do a VBS thing next year. But after you're done with VBS, how exhausted are you? You are the most. Who's more exhausted at the end of VBS? You or Jesus? I mean, you were praying to Jesus the whole time, and he showed up because kids got saved and they accepted Jesus Christ, right? But who's more tired? Who's more exhausted? Who worked harder? Yeah, and you are, not Jesus. He's up in glorious perfection in heaven. He's still working, and he's allowing miracles to happen, and he's changing hearts. But who worked harder? You did. So exhausted. Why does God command us to do the impossible? Verse 22, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. After dismissing the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. By the way, I have no clue what dismissing the crowds would have looked back then. Here, it's easy. You're dismissed, right? You're amplified. What if there's 8,000 to 10,000 people there? How do you dismiss that many? And he sends them away. I'll take care of the crowds. Are you sure? Yeah, I got it. Right? Go home. You're gone. I don't know. I don't know how it worked. Spread the word. Maybe it was a game of telephone. I don't know. We have no indication of how it is. I'm just interested. So he dismisses the crowd. Verse 23, after dismissing the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray, to continue what he was trying to do before when the crowds followed him. When evening came, there he was alone. Verse 24, but the boat was already over a mile from land, battered by the waves because the wind was against them. Around 3 a.m, he came toward them, walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. So Jesus spent time praying to his heavenly Father to continue his grief process. And then he says, oh, I'm going to go out to my disciples. They're a mile out as obviously a storm is raging. The waves are battering the ship, and they're probably having to bail as they often did in those sorts of ships. And Jesus comes walking out on the water. This is theologically significant because it is supposed to remind you about in Genesis when it says the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. The ocean, the sea, the bodies of water in the Old Testament represented chaos and the demonic and the evil. And God over the top of it represents his absolute complete authority. And here Jesus is walking over the churning chaos of the water. And so we're reminded of God in those moments of creation walking over the face of the deep, the waters. Of course, the disciples aren't thinking theological. They see him and go, ah, it's a ghost! And they're terrified, and they're right to be so. I mean, it'd be like if you're at home and you're by yourself and it's late at night and you look out into your backyard and you see someone moving and there's no one supposed to be back there. Or worse yet, I hope this hasn't happened to you, but you're all alone in the house. It is late at night. You haven't heard any sound. There's been no movement, nothing. You come downstairs, and someone who you do not recognize is sitting at your kitchen table. Horrifying. No. You have a right to be terrified. They're absolutely terrified. They've never seen this before. Many of them are fishermen. This is not normal. They're absolutely scared. What's happening here? Verse 27, immediately Jesus spoke to them, "Have courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it is you," Peter answered him, "command me to come to you on the water." "Come," Jesus said. And climbing out of the boat, Peter started walking on the water and came toward Jesus. So I have no clue what's going through Peter's mind. I mean, they're all terrified, Peter included. They're scared of what's going on. Jesus says, "Fear not, it is I." And Peter, in an incredibly weird moment, says, Lord, if it really is you, command me to come out to you. Okay? So Jesus, again in the imperative, says, come. You could translate this, Jesus commanded him to come. Or Jesus, I command you to come. So it's a command now. It's not suggested. Peter, if you'd like to, come on over. I command you to come. And Peter does. I have no clue how Peter got out of the boat. If it was me, it would be the railing. Okay. Right? And then I'd start walking out. But I don't think that's Peter. Peter just, I mean, no one else blurted this out. Peter, I think, just, you know, does kind of one of those jumps and legs over, and he's in. And he starts walking on the water. This is an incredible moment of faith. And by the way, faith, as I keep saying and trying to hammer in our heads, you could pretty much exclusively translate faith, trust. Trust. That's a more concrete word. Faith has become kind of a garbage word in our society. I have faith that Moomers will have my flavor of ice cream today, right? That's wishful thinking. You know, I have faith. I'm going to be a millionaire. That's not even wishful thinking. I don't know what that is. That's delusion. trust. It's a more concrete word, and it means the exact same thing in the Bible. Trust. It's an amazing moment of trust. Jesus says, come. Peter says, okay, I trust you. And he trusts him. He trusts Jesus. I trust you with my life. So he goes out there. Some of you have had those amazing moments of trust. God has told you, share the gospel of Jesus Christ with your boss. I mean, you do that and that goes south, you might be out of a job. I mean, seriously. Seriously. If you do that and it goes south, you might be out of a job. You might be charged with proselytizing or religious discrimination or hatred. God tells you to do it. Maybe you did it. God tells you to take on a ministry. Maybe not one in the church. Maybe one in the church. Maybe one outside of the church. You don't have the time for it. You don't have the energy for it. You don't have the skills for it. But you do it. You say, yeah, I'll do it. It's way over your head. But you say, I trust you, Jesus. I'm going to do this. Maybe God called you to move somewhere. Maybe God called you to move here. Maybe he called you to move away from here. Not that I encourage our church members to leave, but maybe you took a step of faith and you decided to move. That's massive. God, I don't know where I'm going. I don't know anyone there. I don't have any connections here. And God says, I want you to move. It's an incredible moment of trust. And that's what Peter does. God commanded him to do the impossible, and he followed his Lord. Verse 30. But, you always got to pay attention to the buts in Scripture. Buts in Scripture are important. But when he saw the strength of the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, stop right there. We read over that too quick. He sees the strength of the wind, and he gets scared, so he begins to sink. Now, I have no clue why this is what's in my mind. It might have been a cartoon I saw as a kid. It might be my poor understanding of the English language. It might be the way it's portrayed. But every time I think of this, Peter began to sink. It's almost like quicksand. And he sees the wave. Oh, no! And he's like, I'm going down. Help me. Oh, someone send the rope. It's like an 80s cartoon. Right? Those of you guys who grew up with those cartoons, like quicksand was everywhere. And so Peter's like, he's going down slowly. Oh, that's not what's happening here in the text. That's not what it means to sink. To sink doesn't mean quicksand. Help me, Lord. Oh. To sink means bloop. He's down. He's under. To sink, if you picture it in your mind, he sees the winds, he gets scared, he's fearful, and he trusts in the elemental forces, the nature, more than he trusts in Christ, and then he just, bloop, just like if you jumped off the diving board at the pool, bloop, you're under. And sink doesn't mean he went into the water. Sink is a very technical word. It means you're going down. You're going under. This is a near-drowning experience. The waves are battering him. It didn't say that he was wading water. He's sinking. He began to sink. He began to drown. The waves are coming over him. He is gulping water as he's trying to catch his breath. Now, have any of you ever had near-drowning experiences before? It's horrifying. In fact, we were at family camp this last week, and we went out on the canoe with the kids, and it was fun. And so the kids are in the life preserver, so we're letting them run around the beach and everything. And Matthew, funny thing about life preservers, if you fall down this way, they keep you up, but they don't help you to breathe. It's horrifying. So I see this. I mean, he couldn't have been under there more than 3 seconds. But as I'm holding them and I'm trying to have them breathe and everything, I think I freaked out more than he did. Because I remember when I was about 4, maybe 5 years old, we went to a water park. It's called Splashdown. And I went down the big slide with a family member. And the family member lost me. And I went under. And I was under there for a long time. Obviously, I made it. Not so obvious without brain damage. And I'm under there, and it was just completely horrifying. One of the lifeguards came and got me, and it scared me so bad. It was such a horrible experience. They say, people would tell me all the time, oh, if you have to go anyway, go by drowning. It's so peaceful. No, it's not! You can't breathe! I'm drowning. Lifeguard comes to get me. I was so scarred for that. Years later, it was cool to go to Splashdown with all your friends. And so as a teenager, not a kid anymore, we would go to Splashdown, right? And I wouldn't ride on the big slides. I would go on the kiddie slide. As a teenager, that's how terrified I was. And they had one slide. And you know, teenagers, we're all about saving face. So I'd be like, yeah, man, this little slide is awesome. So cool, man. You guys don't know what you're missing out. Oh, until finally after like 3 or 4 trips, I think I was pressured, good peer pressure, I think, I don't know if it was good, it's probably negative, to go down it. And I was terrified. It was the worst thing in the world. So I go down this thing, and I'm like, okay, that wasn't bad, but man, I got to swim for my life on the other side of the pool. So I get down there, poof, and I'm like, it's like not even 4 feet tall. Did you guys like shorten this pool or something? Because this thing used to be like, I remember like it was over my head and everything. And I grew. But drowning, or coming close to drowning, is horrifying. And the image that we see is Peter fighting against the waves. He's sinking. He is drowning. I think you could easily translate that drowning. Jesus is standing there, watching him drown. Why does Jesus command us to do the impossible? This doesn't make any sense. And beginning to sink, Peter cried out. Beginning to drown, Peter cried out, Lord, save me! Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand, caught hold of him, and said to him, You of little faith, why did you doubt? The moment Peter calls out to him, Jesus reaches down and pulls him out. You of little trust, why didn't you trust me? Why did you trust the created world instead of the one who created the entire world? By the power of his words. He reaches down and he saves him. Verse 32, when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those in the boat worshiped Jesus and said, Truly you are the Son of God. They're starting to get a more full picture of who Jesus is. And I'm so thankful for the Gospels. Every so often you run across theologians or people who say, Man, when did the disciples get saved? You know, like, was it after the cross? Is it before the cross? Look, you're saved by faith alone. And it was always true in the Old Testament. They were saved by trusting in the one true God, and they were responsible for the amount of revelation that they were given. So Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's by faith and faith alone. The disciples started following Jesus. They were saved. I'm following you. Did they fully understand him? No. Did they believe all the right things? Obviously not. But progressively, they started to learn more and more about Jesus. Do I teach every person that I lead to Christ? I'm like, all right, before you accept Jesus, look, you have to understand everything about him. Fully God, fully man. Let me take you through the Chalcedon Creed, and let me take you through Nicaea, and let's talk about the Trinity, and let me, and this is how you live. No, it's a simple gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Repent of your sins. Admit that you've done wrong before God. Trust that Jesus died for your sins, and that he rose again. And you'll be saved. Make him the Lord of your life. You're saved. Simple. And then he graciously teaches us more. So I'm so glad that we see the disciples. That's how God works with us. He teaches them more and more and more, and they learn him more. And this is idolatry. This is blasphemy if Jesus really isn't God, because they worship him. And it's only right to worship God. Truly you are the Son of God. They're starting to get it. Not only are they starting to get it, but even the non-Jewish people are getting it. Verse 34, once they cross over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. When the men of the place recognized him, they alerted the whole vicinity and brought to him all who were sick. They were begging him that they might only touch the tassel on his robe, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. If you recall, these were the people who saw Jesus cast out the army of demons. And so his fame has grown, so they see him, and they believe that he's something. I don't think they have a full understanding, but they have trust, they have faith. So why does God command us to do the impossible? Why does Jesus command us to do the impossible? Why does Jesus command the impossible? It makes no sense. He commands the disciples, you give them something to eat. We have nothing. He commands Peter, you get out of the boat. He could have said to Peter, he knew what was going to happen. Jesus could have said, when Peter says, Lord, if it's really you, command me to come out there. And Jesus would have said, Peter, you're a moron. Just stay right there. I'm coming to you. He could have. So why does Jesus command us to do the impossible? Jesus commands us to do the impossible so that we will learn to rely on his power. Jesus commands us to do the impossible so we will learn to rely on his power. The Christian life is not hard. The Christian life is not difficult. It is absolutely, completely, and utterly impossible. And we have to learn over and over and over again that we cannot live the life God's called us to live. We cannot love the unlovely. We cannot go and serve the people who don't deserve to be served unless we rely on the power of Jesus over and over and over again, constantly. It's not enough to do it once. We Protestants, we do a really good job of talking about salvation. Salvation is not by works. You can't do anything to save yourself. You trust that Jesus died for your sins. You trust that Jesus did the work for you. He absorbed the justice of God on the cross and paid the penalty for sin for you and me. And that all who believe can have eternal life. There is no work. You can't be good enough to be saved. You trust. You have faith. It's by faith alone. It's by trust alone. We're really good at that message. We really stink on the other side of things, because now we think, all right, saved by faith alone. Now I'm going to live under my power and my strength. Now I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps because I'm an American. And we're going to make this thing work. And I self-sufficiency, I can do it. No, you can't. Why do we think that we're saved by faith alone and we think that we can live apart from faith? Why do we think that we're saved by Christ's power and his power alone and we think that somehow we can be faithful to him under our own power, our own strength, and our own will? You can't. I can't. You can't. We fail it over and over and over again. And he commands us to do these impossible things so that we learn to rely on him and his power and his strength. And his glory shine forward. It shine forth. I mean, think about it. What does he command you to do? Love your enemies. Well, that sounds good on paper. Sounds good, you know, on a Hallmark card. Not really. I talked last night. I'm going to send a Hallmark card like, love your enemies. Here you go, Scott. What is that? What are you trying to communicate here, man? On the front of the card, you're all heart. Oh, thanks, man. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Dude, what are you trying to say? Oh, man. Sounds nice. It's a really nice sentiment. Love your enemies. That's what Christianity is all about. So good. What happens when we're talking about ISIS, though? You realize what they're doing to people? Christians, the Yazidi, Muslims they don't like. Do you know what they're doing to people? Human beings made in the image of God. They are monsters. They are enemies if ever there was an enemy. Jesus says, love your enemies. You've got to be kidding me. That's impossible. Jesus says, love your enemies. What about child abusers? People who abuse children. Maybe in some abstract way you can think, yeah, I can love people who abuse children. But let me tell you, from firsthand experience, no stinking way. Utterly impossible. Utterly impossible. Why does God command us to do the impossible? He doesn't just command you. You know, we'll talk in churches, oh, God commands you to give 10% of your finances back to... No, he doesn't. He commands you to give your whole self, your relationships, your finances, your life. Present yourself as a living sacrifice to God, your whole self to Him. God, here is everything I am, my finances, my home, my life, my hobbies, my loves, my relationship, my marriage, my kids. Everything I am is yours. Do with them what you want. It's a nice sentiment. I can't do it. You can't do it either. God commands you to work as if working unto the Lord. Jesus is not your boss, though. Jesus is not the office staff at the church's boss either. You have terrible bosses. Some of you have better bosses than others. But they're not perfect. And yet he still says, whatever you do, work as if you're working unto the Lord. And we think, oh, well, that's for ministry, and ministry's the most important thing. No, it's not. Ministry is everything you do. Whatever job you have, God has called you to it because you can have the greatest impact in that job. He's called you to that job. It's no higher or lower than official ministry business. Your whole life is ministry. And that's impossible. It's probably easier, it's certainly easier for me to do this side of things than to do most of your side of things. To go out into the world and to live your Christian life. It's impossible. You can't do it. You can't do it. Go make disciples of all nations. Even at the low number, 195. Can't do it. Jesus says to the disciples, here, you feed them. He doesn't suggest, yeah, if you guys would like to. Commands them, you feed them something. We can't do it. We can't do it. All we have is these 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he takes what little they have and the paltry, pathetic meal that couldn't even feed themselves, and he multiplies it. And he does a miracle. And he shows his power with the pathetic things they bring to him. I love Peter's story. Commands him, come out. Come out and walk with me on the water. And Peter initially does. And I don't want to take away from that, because none of the other disciples got out of the boat. And in fact, if I was there, I would have been like, you know, Thaddeus or something. Who's Thaddeus? I don't know. Neither do you. I'd be in the back going, guys, what in the world does this guy do? I would be in the back. I wouldn't say anything. But Peter has an amazing moment of faith, just like you and I have these amazing moments of faith. And just like you and me, he has an amazing moment of failure, and he almost drowns. That's us. And we think, I mean, if I'm Peter after the fact thinking about this, and if you're Peter, and if you're living your life, your Christian life, and you're like, man, I had this amazing moment of faith, and I trusted you, and then I failed miserably because I thought I was trying to do things on my power. Lord, I've already learned this lesson. I've already learned to trust you and your power and rely on your power and not my own strength. And God looks at you and says, obviously not. It is a lesson we must learn over and over and over again, to learn to rely on His power and His strength and not our own. My daughter is getting to the point where she likes to help. You guys know that help is like, she's 4 years old, help. I'm like doing laundry and I'm trying to do it quick because I don't have time. You're doing laundry? Can I help? I don't have time for your help. Okay. So I'm, no, I don't have anything to put it. Oh, yeah. Or trying to make lunch in the morning. So, can I help make lunch? Okay. So she gets on the stool, and she's helping, and she's doing all this stuff, and then she puts everything together, and I finish it up, and I have lunches ready to go. And then what does she say? What does she say to Mom when Mom comes down? Mom! I made everyone's lunch! Can you imagine the arrogance? I'm like, dude, you don't need any more brownie points with her. I do. That's a little like what it's like. We're so powerless. We're so helpless. He is so powerful. We are not. And so we need to learn over and over and over again, just like Peter did, just like the disciples did. We cannot do the life that God has called us to live on our own. We need to rely on the power of Christ over and over and over again. Every minute of every hour of every second, over and over, we cry out to Him. Why does God call you to do impossible things? Why does Jesus command you to do impossible things? He's commanded you to do impossible things so you will learn to rely on Jesus' power, not your own. Life will always be impossible so that you will always cry out to Jesus. Let me pray for you. Lord, it is a lesson that we must learn over and over and over again. We have not saved ourselves, and we can't be faithful to you by ourselves. It is only through the power of Christ that we can live and live abundantly. I pray for us, Lord. There are things that you've brought to mind to this congregation, whether it is an enemy that they need to love, whether that is a relationship that they need to surrender over to you, whether it's just the things that they need to do with their lives. You've brought to their mind, and it's so easy for us to stuff it away, to forget about it. But God, the Holy Spirit, I would pray that instead of stuffing those things away, you will help us. Help us to live the impossible life. Help us to cry out to you and say, I don't know what to do in this situation, Lord. It's impossible. Help me. I can't live this life and save face. Help me. I can't make this decision and walk away. Help me. I can't possibly surrender my life over to you. Help me. I can't do it on my own. And Lord, I know and I trust that you will be true to your word. And just like Peter, who cried out, Lord, save me, you reach down in the midst of the storm and save us. As we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper together, Lord, I pray that you will change our hearts as we are reminded through the taking of the elements that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, and that all we do is put our trust in him. It's not by works that we're saved so that no one can boast. That we also don't live under our own strength, and we don't live under our own works. Everything you've called us to do, every work of our hand that matters, that stretches into eternity, that changes the world for good, it is done by your power and in your name, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. We are going to partake of the Lord's Supper together. As I said before, the Lord's Supper is open to any who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you are a believer and you've trusted in Him for your salvation, we'd encourage you to come and take the Lord's Supper with us. We will have one of the ushers or elders or, I don't know, somebody, Scott and Susie, dismiss you up by rows, and we will take the elements back to our seats and then partake of the Lord's Supper together. And I would encourage you to spend this time of meditation being reminded that Jesus died for your sins, saved you. And so he also gives you his power freely too as he calls you to live this impossible life so that his glory can shine through you. Will you come and partake of the elements with us? And Kevin, will you help me distribute them?